together in the Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. This is a story, and it's quite a long story, and so we read from verse 1 right down to verse 33, and even then we miss out the last part of the story. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, at verse 1. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms liberally to the people, and prayed constantly to God. About the ninth hour of the day he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one, Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those that waited on him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and coming near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became hungry and desired something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, and saw the heaven opened and something descending like a great sheet let down by four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "No, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision which he had seen might mean, behold, the men that were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood before the gate, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he called them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went off with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and had called together his kinsmen and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was keeping the ninth hour of prayer in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright apparel, saying, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa, and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the seaside.' So I sent to you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And the rest of the passage tells how Peter spoke to them about peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. With me in your Bibles to this passage, this fascinating story that we read earlier, the story of how in the gracious providence of God, Cornelius, the seeking sinner, and Peter, the messenger of Jesus Christ, were brought together, and the issue was salvation. At every communion service, there is, or there should be, two dominant themes. The first is that of remembrance, whereby we are brought back again and again to the death of Jesus Christ. The death that he died to save sinners from sin, from death, and from hell. This is the atonement that was accomplished by God through his Son Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And it was both sad and grievous to listen to the service on the radio this morning, the subject of the sermon professing to be the doctrine of the atonement. And there was no mention of the fact that here at the cross of Jesus Christ, a great work was accomplished, whereby sin and death and hell were dealt with, so that sinners might be forgiven and reconciled to God. At every communion service there must be this note of remembrance that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. There is the dark backcloth of eternal loss. And it is against that dark backcloth that there shines the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. We need to be brought back again and again to the sheer wonder of it. And this is one of the snares for those of us who have grown up in church and been in a church, a true church, for many, many years. We almost become accustomed to the thought. And we need again and again Wesley's great words, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? When you think of it rationally, there is no reason in time or eternity that the Son of God should die for the likes of you and me, but he did it. And the amazing wonder of it should so grasp us that never again will we ever be reluctant to perform even the humblest piece of service for the one who gave himself for us. We need to get back not only to the wonder of it that God spared not even his own Son, but gave him up for us all. We need to get back to the need for it. Had he not died, my friends, we would be living in our sins and we would die in our sins and we would be lost forever. And so along with the wonder of it, we need to get back to the need of it and how the Son of God took our sins in his own body on the tree and died the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And without this we would have been separated from God forever, with no place in God either in this life or the next. and the position we would be in as sinners would be the same position as Adam and Eve, our first parents, outcast out of the garden of God's presence, kept out from God's presence, the sword of justice and judgment in the hand of the angel to prevent our returning. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that sinners outside might be forgiven and be brought back inside. And if the first note of a communion service must be that of remembrance, the second note must be that of the grace of God, emphasizing that God always makes the first move in all that we mean by salvation. God always goes ahead. God is always ahead of us, working and preparing and bringing to pass that which is necessary for our salvation. And the glory of the gospel, I suppose, could be summed up in terms of the grace of God in that marvelous verse in Romans chapter 5. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't you glad he didn't wait till you improved a bit? Aren't you glad he didn't wait until you repented a bit? Aren't you glad he didn't wait until you tried a little bit harder? While we were yet sinners, when there was no reason for him so to do, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before we realized that we were sinners, I suppose it took me the best part of 20 years to reach the stage that I realized that I was a sinner who needed to be saved. But before we realized we were sinners, before we became aware of our need of salvation, Christ died for us. And before we were ever aware of it, the Spirit of God was at work in us and around us. Yes, the Bible says that while we were yet in the womb, the Spirit of God was at work in relation to our salvation. And that puts the almighty question mark over all that we mean by abortion. Have we the right to interfere in a work that is being done by the sovereign Spirit of God in respect of a life destined for glory? I'm glad in a sense that I don't really know when I became a Christian. I can't put a date or a time or a place to my conversion. But as the years go by, in some ways I find my memory is improving, in other ways it's deteriorating rapidly, but in some ways I can think back further than ever. And I can begin to discern and detect all sorts of little things that are tokens. Oh, I recognize them now. I wasn't aware of them then. Tokens of the fact that while I was yet an infant, the Spirit of God was at work, beginning the process that was going to lead me eventually to the feet of Jesus Christ. And as I use these words, I'm thinking of the old hymn that I learned perhaps even in childhood. It was down at the feet of Jesus, oh, the happy, happy day when my soul found peace in believing and my sins were washed away. Oh, when I think, my friends, of the sovereign grace of God. The theologians speak about the prevenient grace, the grace that always goes before us. I find that I marvel more than ever at the salvation that God has worked for me in Jesus Christ. Before we realized we were sinners, before we were aware of our need of salvation, Christ died and the Spirit of God was at work in us. Even before we were born, at work in our circumstances, at work in others. Oh, I can still remember an old, old man, a wee pointed grey beard. He was the teacher of the boys' Bible class in the village church. No, we gave him a terrible time. We weren't terribly interested. We didn't listen all that well. But I can still remember one Sunday. I can't remember what he said. And I'm not going to go into the details. But from that Sunday afternoon, there was something put out of my life. I was only a boy of about 12 years of age. Something that I knew to be bad. And that was put out of my life and never came back again. I often feel sorry for that dear old man, wondering if perhaps when he came to his dying day, he was saying, "Oh God, forgive me that I accomplished nothing in my Bible class." Well, he knows now, because he'll be in heaven at one of his Bible class, ended up a minister. Oh, the grace of God that goes before, working in our circumstances, working in others whom we meet, like Cornelius meeting Peter and Peter meeting Cornelius. Oh, nobody expected. That wasn't in any of their diaries. It was God who arranged it. And out of it, there came salvation. And Cornelius was brought to Jesus. And all this and much more is in this fascinating story that we read earlier in the service about Cornelius and Peter. And the story, to my mind, is a tremendous comfort and encouragement to all who are in Christian service. Because whether we know it or not, God is at work. You see, God is not obliged to tell us everything that he's doing. But God is at work. You can recall, as I certainly recalled as I prepared my sermon notes, Paul may plant and Apollos water, but God gives the increase. For example, some of you who teach in Sunday school or in the youth clubs that meet during the week, you may slog on for years and years and years and years and see absolutely nothing. And maybe 10 years from now, on the other side of the world, sitting perhaps in a church service or listening at an open-air meeting on a beach or in a park, a word will be spoken and the Spirit of God will make it all flame alive. And the person, "Oh, that's what I used to be taught. That's what I used to be taught in Sandyford. Oh, I see it now. I need Jesus." Oh, I think we're all going to make tremendous discoveries when we get to heaven. When we discover just how God had been at work in us and through us without our ever knowing. It is God by his sovereign grace who does the work when and where and by whatever means he ordains. And as I was indicating earlier, it is really quite wonderful to look back and see how the hand of God has been on us. I'm sure there are people here this morning who will say at this point, "Oh yes, it was God who kept me from that. And that could have been a disaster." But not only has he kept us, the grace, the hand of God has been on us, and the grace of God has been working in us, leading us forward. into God's good and perfect will. And in this story here, what fascinates me and thrills me is to see so clearly both Peter and Cornelius being prepared by God for the meeting which was to result not only in the conversion of Cornelius, but in the conversion of a whole lot of other people. Those of you who have been with us Sunday morning by Sunday morning will recall that we saw the same kind of thing in the story of Saul of Tarsus, the bigoted, intellectual Jewish Pharisee. But when we studied the story, we realized that over a spell of time, God had been working and bringing this man to the point of conversion. And in the process, it seemed more and more impossible as the time went on that this man should ever be converted. I can imagine Christian people, oh Lord, everything's going wrong. But in the secrecy of his own heart, God said, oh no, not a bit, we're nearly there. Do you see how important it is to have faith in God? Because so often, not only in the matter of our conversion, but in the matter of a great many other issues, we're at the point of saying, oh, we're finished. And God, we're nearly there. Have faith in God. Now, see all this in Cornelius. He was a man who is best described as a man who was seeking for God. Well, but you see, he was a Roman. He had not been brought up in any kind of Christian or Jewish background. He lived in an atmosphere of pagan philosophy and pagan ideology. And the Roman army barracks was certainly not the best of places to be seeking after God. And yet this man, a marvelous description of him at the beginning of the chapter, this man was devout and God-fearing. And it seems that he had been very impressed by contact that he had with Jews and with the Jewish synagogues. He had been impressed, you see, because he came across people who had a clear, committed faith in the one true God. And he was struck by this, because the Romans had a whole host of gods and none of them were up to much. And here were people who had faith. It was so obvious about them. And not only had they faith in the one true God, as a result, they maintained a certain standard of life. They had a certain moral way of life. Now you see, here was the witness of the Jews, and it's the same to this day. We're in a very confused society. And it's terribly important that it should become evident that there are people who have a clear faith in God and whose way of life is all tied up with their faith. You see, we've no idea how many people watch us. I'm quite sure the neighbors take notice of us. Maybe they're not able to, maybe they don't know what to make of us, but they take notice of us. I'm sure the people that we work with take note of us. They may think we're a bit off up here and all that kind of thing. But over a spell of time, they will be aware of this. These people believe in God. God is real to them. And that's why they live the way they do. Now you see, that is witness. And that was the first thing that impressed this Roman centurion. And it became evident, you see, that he believed in God. Well, perhaps we should say he believed that there was a God. And he believed that it was important to be right with God. And he was devout. That is, he had a reverence for and a respect for holy things. And that's more than some Christians have. And some evangelical Christians are sadly lacking in reverence for the things of God. But he was also a man who gave alms liberally to the people. There was an astonishing degree of liberality in this man's life. And he prayed. It says he prayed constantly. He didn't just pray occasionally when something was going wrong, or when some friend of his ended up in hospital, or when perhaps one of his colleagues was killed in a battle. Too many people only pray at a time of crisis. He prayed constantly. It was part of his life. And the story says his prayers were answered. Now, people have sometimes said to me, "Mr. Philip, do you think God answers the prayers of unconverted people?" Well, here it is. There are some people, they call themselves evangelical Christians. They talk a lot about being born again and that kind of thing. But these people often despise both the church-going and the prayers of religious people. Because, after all, they say they're not converted, they're not born again. But you know, there are some born-again people that baffle me because they show so very little interest in the things of Christ and his church. Now, I acknowledge that there are some people who expect to get to heaven by saying their prayers and by coming to church and by their good works, but we've made it so plain that that's not the way of salvation. Here is a man who was devout, who feared God, who gave alms and prayed constantly, but there was one thing he was absolutely clear about, and it was this: he was not right with God. He knew that in the most basic and in the fullest sense, his soul was not saved. He had no assurance of sins forgiven. He had no sure hope of heaven. Being a soldier, he would often face death, and he was exercised about it. And he was seeking God. And God one day said, "Cornelius, send for Peter." And God said, "Just to make sure you don't make any mistakes, I'll tell you his address. He's staying with a man called Simon. He is the tanner. Everybody knows him. And his house is right down by the seafront. You can't miss him." I like God, you know. I think God's great. I like the way that he does things. He's so exact. He's so careful. And God told Cornelius to send for Peter and gave the exact address. And I can see here reflected what I've come across so often in my years of ministry, how God sometimes leads a person to a certain church that they've never been in before to hear a specific sermon which leads to their conversion. This is just the way that God works. And Cornelius's question to Peter was simply this: "Tell me how to be right with God." And when we come to the next passage, when we come to verse 36, I think, "You know the words," says Peter, "which God sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ." Oh, there's a great verse in one of Paul's epistles, is it his letter to the Colossians, where he uses this marvelous phrase, peace through the blood of the cross. Oh, think of it as you look at the Lord's table. The body that was broken and the blood that was shed. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the genuineness of Cornelius' religion, all the genuineness of his seeking after God was proved by the fact that when he was told clearly about Jesus, he responded in faith. And the instrument in all this, of course, was Peter. And just as the Spirit of God had been working to prepare Cornelius for hearing the gospel and coming to faith, so God, by his Spirit, was at work in Peter, preparing Peter. Now, Peter was aware of the fact right away back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that Jesus, the risen Christ, had said to the disciples, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And Peter had been seeing this kind of thing happening. And back in chapter 8 and verse 25, we find Peter in Samaria. But well, you know, at least, you know, no, the Jews didn't respect the Samaritans, but at least the people of Samaria had some kind of historical link with the Jews, so that helped. But here we are, beginning in chapter 9 at verse 32 and on into chapter 10, Peter in Gentile territory. They had no background, they had no tradition. And you can imagine Peter thinking, well, where is all this going to end? And I'm sure Peter was thinking quite clearly and say, well, you know, if all these outsiders begin to come in, then the church will be changed. I recall one of the original elders in Sandyford, one or two will remember him, John Grieve by name. For years and years in this congregation, there had never been any visitors. There had just been the same few people. And then away back in 1956, a whole lot of students from the BTI and from WEC started coming. And I remember the Sunday morning when John Grieve went downstairs to help to count the collection. Oh, he was beaming all over. He said, oh, he said, I couldn't get into my own pew today. He was thrilled to be, you see, out as far as he was going, outsiders had started to come in, and he was thrilled to bits. Mind you, not all reacted in that same way. Some people resented it, that they came into church and found somebody, an outsider, sitting in my pew. But my friends, we have no pews. We've no right to be here at all. It is all of the grace of God. But here was Peter wrestling with what was going to be a major change, because the gospel very soon was going to reach out into the whole Gentile world, and they were going to come flooding in, and of course the church would have to be changed. The church would have to adjust some of its ways and some of its traditions and some of its expectations. And people coming to faith in Jesus Christ and coming into the church, having no background at all, would have to be taught in the scriptures and taught the doctrines of the faith. And they would have to be taught what was vital and what was secondary and what was merely cultural. And of course that would mean that the Christians would have to learn to think very very clearly. But then you see, in the wisdom of God, before this great change came, Peter was being prepared for it. The missionary to the Gentiles had already been converted, Saul of Tarsus. Oh, you see, what I said earlier on. God was saying, oh, we're nearly there. Do you ever take time to read some of the stories in the Bible and then just sit back and admire God? Do you ever read some of these stories and think, you know, God's great. He really is. He's a great God to work for. And we see how Peter was gradually being changed. He was staying with Simon the tanner. Now, an Orthodox Jew wouldn't stay with a tanner because his trade was really unclean, but there was Peter staying with Simon the tanner and finding not only fellowship, but grace and kindness. So much so that in the heat of the day he was under an awning up on the roof and he was hungry, and they said, oh, it's all right, you stay up there, we'll bring something up to you. You could have imagined Peter saying, well, you know, this is a nice family. You could imagine Peter saying, well, you know, if I stayed with a family of Jews in another place, and they weren't nearly so nice as this. He was being changed. But he was not only finding fellowship and grace and kindness, he was praying. And he was thinking. I find myself chuckling and wondering if I'm sitting in the sunshine in the next week or two, I wonder if I'll be praying. Maybe I better be careful to make sure that I am. Peter was praying, and Peter was thinking. And God spoke to him, said, Peter, there's a job for you to do. And at first, when this vision was given to him about the great sheet with all the unclean birds and animals and reptiles in it, when God first spoke, Peter reacted. Maybe because he had a bad conscience, reminding him that there were such things as unclean things, and there he was in the house of Simon the tanner. To begin with, Peter reacted. Maybe Peter was just justifying his actions. Oh, no, Lord, I'm a dedicated, Lord, I'm a born-again believer. God's not impressed with that kind of language. God is impressed by obedience. Peter said, not so, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And Peter reacted. He was making excuses, I think, for himself, saying, I'm only in this house because it seemed sensible and it was available. But God didn't argue with Peter. This thing was shown to him 3 times and then removed. And God trusted the Holy Spirit to do the rest, to clear Peter's thinking, to guide him to the next step, to confirm to him the way that should go. And Peter there on the rooftop was saying, What is God saying to me? And not all Christians are like this. It's very easy to shut our minds and to go forward on the basis of our reactions. But not so Peter. You see, the Spirit of God was saying, oh, Peter, think. Peter, think. Isn't God in this? Yes. Won't God have a purpose? Yes. Won't God reveal to you his purpose? Well, yes, says Peter. That's the way that God works. And at that point, there was a knock on the door. And Peter overheard people at the door saying, Is there a man called Peter staying here? And Peter thought, God's in all this. And Peter was ready. And Peter went. And when he came to Cornelius' house, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter said, Oh man, stand up on your feet. I'm a sinner just like you. And Peter listened to Cornelius. And Peter knew what to say. Cornelius, you need Jesus. He is the one who takes away your sin. He is the one who reconciles you to God. He is the one who will give you a new heart. He is the one who will give you sure hope of heaven. And as Cornelius heard it, he believed and he yielded to the Savior. I didn't know how to finish the sermon, and I thought of the words from the communion hymn that we're about to sing. We don't often sing it, but we always sing it on Good Friday at the communion service. The hymn that speaks of the cross. Oh, think of the bread and the wine. Here is pardon's pledge and token. Oh, I don't know about you. Oh, yes, I do know about a lot of you. I'm a sinner just like you. You're a sinner just like me. And oh, how I look forward to hearing the words. This is my body broken for you. This is for you. And I pray, God, that none of us today will stop at just taking the bread and the wine. Please, God, we shall take Jesus. Let's sing our communion hymn.